Open with me, if you will, to Philippians. We will be in chapter 1. As we begin a series, I actually began it last week, in this amazing letter. You know, there are so many counterintuitive realities in walking with God in Christ. In fact, one of the things you get used to when you know the Lord and you learn to walk in the Spirit is counterintuitive reality at almost every level. So often when the world says you should be angry, the Lord says not to. When the world says you should be lustful in order to fulfill yourself, the Lord says that's not how you do life, that's not how it works, don't do that. The world says be fearful because of whatever's in front of you or whatever you don't know that's in front of you, and the Lord says don't be anxious, trust me. The Christian life is counterintuitive by nature, and learning to walk by faith is actually learning to take His word for reality instead of viewing reality only from your own perspective. We walk by faith and not by sight, which means we walk by His wisdom and not by our own understanding. Commit your way to the Lord, it says in Proverbs chapter 3. He'll make your path straight, but do not lean on your own understanding. Trust Him in everything. Now, learning how to do that, really, is what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Once you've been immersed in this new life, you begin to take God's word more seriously, and it changes the way you approach everything that comes along, whether it's a happy thing, a very joyful experience you might be having, or whether it's a crisis you might be facing in health or in some other way. So the Lord, that's why when things occur in our lives, a genuine believer says, Lord, give me your word. Tell me how I should think. Tell me how I should respond, and so on. Just a reminder, I won't have you turn there, but in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 15, which is the earlier part of the Upper Room Discourse, he tells his friends that he is giving them his joy. He says, these things I have spoken to you in John 15, verse 11. He says, these things I've spoken to you so that you may have joy. Now, he said this the night before the worst day of their whole lives. You have to remember that everything in the Upper Room Discourse, which is hugely encouraging, by the way, the Upper Room Discourse, that or Farewell Discourse in John chapter 13 and following, is just 13 to 17 of John's Gospel. If you haven't read it recently, it is hugely encouraging. And yet, it was right under the shadow of the cross, just before Jesus would be crucified. And he knew more about what these people were going to go through than they knew. And still he says, I've spoken these things to you that my joy might be in you and your joy might be complete. And in John 16:33, very famous passage, he says, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world, and in me you have peace. So there is this counterintuitive reality, and nowhere is this clearer than in the book of Philippians. Philippians is a joyful, actual letter. It's a classic pastoral letter, and if you're open to Philippians chapter 1, we're going to go through the first 18 verses, just the beginning of verse 18. And let me give you just a little bit of background. Number one, that's in my notes right there, number, right? Let me just give you a little bit of mechanical background. First of all, of course it was written by the Apostle Paul. It was written in about 60, somewhere between 60 and 62 A.D., which means he was about that age, give or take 2 or 3 years. He would have been about that age when he wrote it. And he's writing to a church that he had started about 10 years previous, and we talked about this last week in Acts chapter 16. It's being carried by a man named Epaphroditus, and we'll find out more about Epaphroditus later, but he actually came from the Philippian church, brought Paul a financial gift, and they were partners with Paul. We'll see some of that in here this morning as well. They were partners with him in this, and they were very close to him. They loved him, Paul, and they sent Epaphroditus, and then Epaphroditus got really sick while he was there with Paul. And apparently, interestingly, we'll look at this later in the letter. If you've been reading ahead, you know this. But apparently he was sick for a while and almost died. And then the Lord answered prayer and he didn't die and he regained strength. And Paul sends him back to Philippi with this letter, and it's kind of like a thank you letter, although there's more in it than that. So it's like this, you know, just wonderful, loving thank you letter. And it conveys a lot of deep theology, and it also includes a lot of personal exhortation. Now, sometimes people think because the Philippian letter is joyful that there were no problems in the Philippian church. This isn't true. They did have some difficulties, and they did have some false teachers that were hanging around the edges and so on. And they did have internal difficulties. And so Paul addresses those in there. Very pastoral all the way through. But like I said before, one of the main themes is joy. In fact, the term joy, charis, or kara, is used as a root term. It's used in the noun form and the verb form 14 times in the letter. And so when you read Philippians, when you think about Philippians, I want you to think of a letter in which there is joy, but it is counterintuitive. The joy did not come from happy circumstances, either among the Philippians or with Paul. The joy was much deeper. The joy came from something else. And that's what we're going to kind of emphasize as we work our way through this. It is a counterintuitive joy because it is a Christian joy. And Christian joy is different than surface happiness, like our world tends to associate. So when you think of Christian joy, do not think of something that has to be sourced in the good things that are happening to you right now, whether physical or financial or whatever. The joy that we're talking about, that he talks about here, is counterintuitive because it is Christian. And I just mentioned so many things are counterintuitive for believers. Let me ask you something you don't have to answer. Let me ask you, are you being asked to trust God in some way right now in which you didn't see it coming and it's very counterintuitive for you to say, yeah, I'm trusting the Lord in this thing? If you are in that space, you are normal as a Christian, because sooner or later this happens to every single believer. There are moments in our lives where we think, oh, I know exactly what faith is all about. It's just going this direction. I'm on page. I'm happy. Everything's going my way. And then something happens, throws a wrench into your life. Maybe the loss of a loved one. Maybe the loss of a career. Maybe something that has just blindsided you, taken the wind out of your sails. And that's the moment in which the Lord comes and he says, now listen, you have said that you would trust me in all things. You have said that you trust my providence. We'll talk about that a little bit today. Well, if you're in that headspace, Philippians is a wonderful book for you. Because the joy that God gives us is a counterintuitive joy because it is actually Christian. And if you are a Christian, you will encounter this and you will need to lean on it. So, counterintuitive, what do I mean by that? Well, of course, there's no reason on the surface why Paul should write such a joyful letter. And look at, he does. If you're open to the letter, let's just look at some of the passages. We'll read the whole passage in a second. But look at chapter 1, verse 4. He says, I'm making prayer with joy. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. What then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Next verse, or next second half of the verse. And I will rejoice. Look down in verse 27 of chapter 1. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. He goes on again, chapter 2, verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. That's an amazing and wonderful passage, by the way. Chapter 2, look at verse 17. I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. Think of yourself as a drink. You know what a drink offering was? It wasn't something you drank. Oh, I'll have another drink offering, please. No. A drink offering was a liquid offering that was usually valuable. It was wine. And wine was like liquid money. I don't know if you realize. In that culture, wine was literally liquid assets. And good wine was very expensive, and they didn't water it down. And a drink offering was when you poured that very valuable thing out on the ground because you trusted God. It was a huge step of faith. I mean, it was like lighting a $100 bill on fire and offering it to God. Don't do that, by the way. There aren't drink offerings like this. But Paul said, my life is this, and he says, I am glad and rejoice. Look at that verse 17 of chapter 2. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. What? Rejoice that you might be killed? Rejoice that your life might be poured out? Yeah, he says, yeah. Look at chapter 2, verse 28. I'm more eager and send him, Epaphroditus, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again. You see why this is known as a joyful letter? Look at verse 29. So receive him in the Lord with joy and honor such men. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. This is where pastors have the theological right to repeat themselves over and over and over again. He says it's a safeguard for you. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for... Do you have people you love and you long for and you can't see them? We'll talk about that. That's actually a wonderful feeling, believe it or not. It means you're alive. It means you have relationships you care enough about to miss people. That's wonderful. It's a sign that you're spiritually alive. Therefore, my brothers, I love and long for my joy. You are my joy and my crown. Stand firm in the Lord. Look at verse 4. This is really famous. Philippians 4, 4. Rejoice in the Lord occasionally, when your tax return comes in, rejoice in the Lord. No, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Twice he says it. You guys rejoice. And they were, by the way, the Philippian church was facing pressure, persecution, all kinds of stuff. Paul was in prison at the time he wrote it. Look at verse 10 of that chapter. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now you have revived your concern for me, and so on. They had sent him a gift. This is why they call it the joyful letter. Now, but as I mentioned, it's counterintuitive. It's joy that is counterintuitive simply because it is Christian, which means it is a joy that is rooted deeper than any kind of happiness or joy that the world at this age offers. It's something much deeper, counterintuitive. Why? Well, let me just review for you, and I know we haven't read the text yet, we will. But let me review for you where Paul was. He was in prison, probably in Rome. I'm among those who believe he was in Rome when he wrote this. So maybe he was in jail for just a couple days or whatever, and he had some time on his hands, he wrote. No, he had actually been incarcerated and punished and in jail or under guard for the last 4 to 5 years by the time he wrote this. And you know, if you'd have been him at the time, you'd have had every reason to think God didn't love you anymore. You'd have had every reason to think, look at how many things have gone supposedly wrong. I mean, he was criticized by the Romans. He was criticized by the Jews. He was criticized by ex-friends. He had every reason to think that life was useless. Not the case. Let me just walk you through it. Now, if you haven't read the book of Acts, chapters 21 to 28, that's that last big section of Acts, I'm going to give you a thumbnail sketch of it. We're going to race through it right now. You won't turn to it. But if you haven't read it for a while, you should, because it's the background for his writing of these epistles, this one and Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. He went to Jerusalem, if you remember. Remember in Romans, Paul wrote to the Romans because he couldn't go there, because he was on his way to Jerusalem with a bunch of money to give to the people that were poor there. Are you guys with me? Okay, all right. You remember then? Yeah? Yeah? You should be going, yes, amen, brother. Okay. Okay, good. That's much better. So he went and did that. It was a good thing to do. He sensed that the Lord wanted him to do it, and he took the gift, but he started a riot in the temple. In fact, the riot was started because he was trying to bring peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Jewish Christians said, you know what? Take a Jewish vow, totally legitimate for him to do. And go to the temple, make the sacrifice, and he did. Totally legitimate, but he was recognized in the temple by people who said, this is the guy who preaches against Judaism all over the Roman Empire. How did they know him without Facebook? I don't know. Somebody must have been there. There were Jews from Asia, it says, which means they traveled back and forth to Jerusalem, and they recognized him, physically recognized him from the mission field that he was back home. And they threw a riot. He said, let's have a riot. And they did. And so he goes there for a good reason, and he starts a riot. You might think to yourself, was this a mistake? Interestingly, he never thinks it was a mistake for him to go there in the first place just because he ran into trouble when he got there. Paul never did that. He never said, you know what, I might have missed a, you know, maybe the Lord was telling me not to come here because I've gotten into some trouble here and because of the ramifications of what I'm doing. Paul never did that. Then he was able to proclaim the gospel to the Jews while he was there. So they start beating him, right? He's in there, he's in the temple, and they find him, they're beating on him, and somebody tells the Romans, and the Romans come, and they have to literally rescue him. And the Antonia Fortress was attached to the temple area on the outside, on one corner of it. So there was a set of stairs that came down in the temple area because the Romans sometimes had to come down there and quell riots. And so they came and they took him and they drug him out of there, not knowing who he was. And they're dragging him up the steps. And meanwhile, everybody's, kill him, you know. And he gets up there and he goes, hey, wait a minute. There's a group here. I can preach the gospel. He did, you know. It's like, oh, a gathering. There's an opportunity. And they all hate me. And it's like, you think to yourself, well, they hate him? Does he want to talk to him? He kind of doesn't care whether they hate him or whether they like him as long as they're willing to listen to him. Isn't that interesting? About Jesus. So he says to the Roman centurion, who's in charge of the group that's rescuing him, he speaks Greek, fluent Greek, to the Roman. And he says, I want to talk to the crowd. The Roman looks at him and goes, you speak Greek? And Paul says, oh, yeah. And the Roman says, oh. And Paul says, yeah, I'm a Roman citizen. I'm from Cilicia. Tarsus in Cilicia. That's like saying, I'm from Washington in D.C. I am a Roman citizen. And so the Romans are like, oh, well, this isn't the guy we thought he was. We thought he was a terrorist from Egypt. That's what they thought. And he says, sure, okay. So Paul then starts to speak. Everybody calms down. And he preaches the gospel. All these people are trying to beat him up. He's wiping blood off his face. You know, he's bruised. He's up. And he's saying, this is what I'm talking about, you know. And he tells the story in Hebrew, fluent Hebrew, right? Because he was at least bilingual, probably trilingual, probably spoke Latin as well. And what an amazing scene. And Paul's like, yeah, they beat me up and stuff, but at least I got their attention. Well, then he talks about reaching Gentiles and they flip out again. And the Roman goes, okay, sermon's over. And they drag him into the court and into the barracks to protect him. Now, again, he proclaimed the gospel, but it made it worse. He went there for a good reason, caused a riot. Proclaimed the gospel, it made it worse. Would you not think, oh, maybe I'm out of God's will. Maybe I'm out of God's will. It's gotten worse. Paul didn't think that. He gets rescued by him. Oh. You know, maybe I ought to just preach Acts. You know, what happens, it's a great story. About 40 of the Jewish leaders said, we are not going to eat until we kill this guy. And you'll notice Paul lived several more years. So there's either a bunch of skinny Jewish guys or they backed off on that vow. But they said they were going to do this and they were going to set up a trap when he was being transferred the next day. And his sister's son, his nephew, hears about this. And one thing leads to another, and he says, you go tell the commander, and the commander heard it. So that night, they put a ton of Roman soldiers together, and they said, get this guy down to Caesarea on the coast, away from Jerusalem, and get him out of here before somebody kills him. He's a Roman citizen. Isn't that interesting? And Luke was with him during this whole thing. Wouldn't it be exciting to be one of Paul's friends? I don't know. Ah, the ministry. So then he goes down there and he wonders, you know, they're going to get a better trial down there. No, not really, because the Jews come down, follow him. On the other hand, he has an opportunity to talk to the key leaders of the country at the time. If you read the rest of the chapter, Felix and Drusilla. Sounds like a couple of dolls, you know, that you would buy and play with or something. But these were very important people. And Felix, Festus, and Drusilla, Paul would never have had opportunity to talk to those people had he not been falsely accused and arrested and taken to the Caesarean jail. And he stayed there for 2 years, two full years. By the way, it could have been during that time that Luke did a lot of his research for writing the book of Luke. by the way, because he says, I did a lot of research before I wrote this. It could have been during that time because the disciples were there. Paul was there. There were a lot of Christians in the community. But anyway, he was there for 2 years, but he got a chance to preach. But he was still in jail for another 2 years. Again, you might think, hey, I shouldn't be joyful, but he saw it as an opportunity. Then he sailed for Rome under guard in chapter 27. Everybody remember chapter 27? He sails for Rome, he's under guard, and they have a shipwreck. And the Lord says, okay, I'm going to save everybody in the ship. Would you not have thought to yourself, could you perhaps have avoided the storm? Apparently not. Apparently the storm was part of the plan. So he's still doing what God wanted him to do at every point along the line. Look how counterintuitive any joy would be in his life by this point in time. If he were us, how counterintuitive would be that joy at any point in time. It's a shock. So then they have the shipwreck. Oh, but praise the Lord, they wash up onto the island of Malta, so they're all saved. And then he gets bit by a snake. But he doesn't die. And then that gives him an opportunity to talk to the natives, because they go, why didn't the snake kill you? Let me tell you about Jesus. Everywhere he goes, it's his main deal. Now, this is a hint as to where the joy comes from. This is a hint. Now, I said it's counterintuitive because it is Christian. See? Yeah, man. And then he goes to Rome and he finally arrives there, and he was at least two, which means, and he was under house arrest at Rome waiting for a trial before Nero, in which he knew that if it went the wrong way, they would behead him. They didn't crucify Roman citizens, they beheaded them. He knew that he could lose his head. And we read about this next week. We'll see more about this and in the weeks to come. He knew that his life might be in danger, and he was under house arrest. So he makes it all the way to Rome. Now, the Lord had said to him earlier on, he said, you're going to make it to Rome. And he did make it to Rome. But even then, he's still under house arrest. And it was during that period of time that he wrote what we call the prison epistles. And I'm among the, it's the traditional view and the majority view, that he wrote the prison epistles from house arrest while he was in Rome. That's this one. Ephesians. Aren't you glad he took the time to write Ephesians? Philippians, Colossians, and his little letter Philemon. They were all written while he was there and while he was taking the opportunity to preach to anybody who would come visit him. And people did come visit him. He and Ed, if you read Acts 28, you find out that he invited the Jewish leaders from the whole area to come and talk with him and argue with him. They didn't. They did argue with him. They didn't like him. But they did come. And so he considered this all to be a good thing. We'll see that in here. Counterintuitive indeed. You come across stuff in your life that you're saying to yourself, well, I was doing fine until this happened, and now God's train of blessing has gone off in that direction. I fell off over here. I must be out of God's will because of struggle or stress or jail or whatever the case may be. But let me tell you, the joy of God comes not from those circumstances. It comes from something much, much deeper. And you see this counterintuitive joy in Paul as he writes Philippians from this particular perspective after 5 years of mistreatment, misunderstanding, hatred, and anger on the part of almost everybody he knew out in the world, except for the Christians. Pretty heavy stuff. Now, I said it because it is Christian. Now, what is Christian? It means Christian joy is prompted by the Holy Spirit through the gospel in the lives of people. Now, let's have a look at the first 18 verses of Philippians and think in terms of the power of the gospel, which is the source of Christian joy. Paul and Timothy, servants, the word means slaves or bond slaves, of Christ Jesus. Note their identity. You know, let me ask you this. We'll come back to it. But do you view yourself primarily as a servant of Jesus Christ? Or do you view yourself primarily as whatever else? You know, when you think of yourself, what's your actual deepest identity? Christian? And I don't mean just Christian, but a slave of Jesus Christ, a servant of Jesus Christ, a person whose life centers on Jesus Christ. You know, very often Christians don't think of, they think of themselves as Americans. They think of themselves as political party that they belong to, some Republicans, some Democrats, some fascists, I don't know, whoever. Whatever their political thing, and that's like their primary identity. That's what really turns their crank. That's what they really like to talk about. That's what they really want to convince everybody of. Because the stuff that turns your crank internally, that's your main identity. Now take note of what Paul says. We are slaves of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, so he means the whole church, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he calls these people saints. That word means holy ones. And he knows that if they're in Christ, they have been immersed into the life of God himself through Christ. They're actually metaphysically joined to God. They've been cleansed of sin, metaphysically, spiritually joined to God permanently with his life in them, immersed in God's own Trinitarian life. That makes them holy. That means they belong, holy means belonging to God. And he says, all of you are that if you've come to Christ. And he says, so we're slaves of Christ. We're all saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice where he goes with this, his greeting we just read, but notice his gratitude, his prayer, and his joy even when he's in jail. Let's work through it. His gratitude. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. It's hard to translate verse 4, but what he's saying, it's easy to understand. It's hard to translate, but it means the same thing no matter how you translate it. It means that he has huge gratitude for his friends that are there at Philippi. I'm grateful for you in the Lord. Got anybody in the Lord that you're grateful for? You know that that's a very precious thing, to know someone in Christ for whom you are grateful. Lord, thank you for putting that person, those people, that group, thank you for putting those people in my life. We usually spend a lot of time wondering why God didn't protect us from the other people we're mad at. Take a moment and say to yourself, you know what? There's a lot of people that God has brought into my life that have helped my Christian growth tremendously. And take a moment in prayer and thank the Lord. That's what he's saying. He's grateful. He says, I'm grateful for you because of your partnership. He says, there's great joy in my prayers because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. Look at the emotion here. This is very pastoral, very loving. I hold you in my heart for you are all partakers with me, he says, of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He means, you know, they had sent him letters and they had sent him financial help. When you were even under house arrest, there was no way for you to survive if your friends didn't give you something. And so the Christians all around contributed to Paul's support while he was under arrest there. And he says, you've been partakers of this grace and you've helped me in this. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. What's the affection of Christ Jesus? I don't know. What do you think? What's the affection of Christ? I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's a kind of relational love that is not based on other things you may share in common with those people. It's a relational love in Christ. It is Christ's love flowing through you to them and from them to you. And this is why it's so, I'm not going to harp on this part of it today, but it's so important to have good, solid Christian friends and family someplace. Even if they're not your blood family, your connection with other believers is hugely important. That's what the affection of Christ Jesus. And he says, in my prayer that your love may abound. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. By the way, he mentions the day of Christ twice in here. The day of Jesus Christ in verse 6 and down here in verse 10. Day of Christ. That means the Lord's coming back and I want to be walking with him when he returns. And when he straightens everything out, I'm looking forward to that day. Do you ever live in light of that? Do you ever live and remind yourself, you know, the Lord could actually come back today? And when he does, I have a sign in my office that said, the Lord is coming. And then underneath little tiny letters, look busy. Well, you know, it's kind of funny. But on the other hand, we should live in light of the day of the Lord. That's one of the things that he constantly was thinking about. The Lord's coming back. I want to be about the business he's called me to, whatever that may be. I want to be loyal to him. Day of Christ. He says, I'm praying that you'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. So look at his gratitude for these people in his prayer. I'm grateful for you. I'm confident of God's work in your life. Are you confident of God's work in other people's lives? Do you believe that God is actually at work in other people's lives when you can't see what it might be? This is a wonderful promise. He who began a good work in you, verse 6, will perfect it, keep it going until the day of Christ Jesus. He'll bring it to completion. The Greek word means it's a future. It means it will be completed. Now let me mention, sidebar, that the work of conversion is a supernatural work that starts on the inside of a person, that God actually starts. You can't make yourself a Christian. You can lay yourself out to the Lord and he says, I will make you a Christian. I will make you born again. But you don't make yourself born again. You don't make yourself a Christian. God makes Christians. And what he's saying here is, once I've started that, I do not stop until it's done. And the interesting thing is, and I know this raises theological questions, but I would suggest to you that you not get so deep into arguments about this kind of thing that you lose the comfort that Paul and the Word of God intend for us to receive out of this. He intends for us to receive out of this that once God starts a work, he completes it and he knows what he's doing no matter what things look like on the outside. That's great. And it's part of why Paul is joyful against the odds. He's confident of God's work. He says, I'm close to you because we share the work together. You get really close with people that you endure danger and hardship and mission and all the things that go along with the struggle that is this life, and you share it with other people over time. It creates a bond. I'm close to you because we share this work, we share this pain. And he says in verse 8, I miss you a lot. I miss you a lot. You say, well, it's not good to have to miss people. Actually, it kind of is. Like I said before, if you have somebody you miss, do you know that's a blessing? That means there's somebody out there you love so much you wish you could be with them. That's wonderful. You know, a life where you don't have anybody like that, that's a dead life. If you don't have anybody you miss, if you don't have anybody that it is painful to be separated from them, you may be saying, well, my life is safe because I really just don't care about anybody else. That's not a life. So even if you're separated from those you love, the fact that you love them and you care about that is actually a reminder that God's hand is on you. It's a good thing. He says, I miss you guys a lot. And then his prayer. He says, I want your love to abound more and more. It's always what he prays, and this is Christian maturity. But it isn't just sentimentalism. Take note. It's real knowledge and discernment. Look at those words in there. He says, it's a discerning love. It's a knowledgeable love. It's not just Hallmark card sentimentalism. Now, here's why he prays. This is why he says, I pray that your love will increase and grow more and more. Why would he say that? Don't we have enough? I mean, I think I do. I like my friends. Don't I have enough love? Oh, no. We're always growing in this supernatural love. Jot down and read, if you haven't for a while, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. It's the love chapter. And Paul is saying, no, you need to continue to grow in this. Why? Because it's knowledgeable and discerning. What? This is love. I just want to love people. I just want to love people. Well, yeah, here's the problem. The better you know people, knowledge? Okay, now you're starting to catch on. See, if it's discerning and knowledgeable, then it cannot be just this, you know, credit card, greeting card love. It can't just be this sentimental thing we sing songs about. Because the better you know people, and the more discernment you have about what's right and wrong, that's knowledgeable, discerning love. The more knowledge and the more discernment you have, the more you go back to God and say, Lord, help me to love. Because in my natural self, it's very counterintuitive. The more I know about myself, the more I know about everybody else. It's like the old introvert. I'm an introvert. The introvert thing of the more I know about people, the more I like my dog. Or my horse, or, you know, fill in the cat. I got to be careful to say cat because the cat lovers are really out there. I got to be careful what I say about cats. So you see what I'm saying? The more knowledge you have, and this is why Paul says, and if you've read Philippians, you know that he's encouraging them to love one another. Read chapter 2. And in chapter 4, he says, Euodia and Syntyche, two women who were fighting with each other in the church. See, he really is concerned that the better you get to know people, the more it is important to say, God, would you help me to love one another? So, this is his prayer. You want to pray for people? You don't know what to pray for? Pray for knowledgeable, discerning love that is increasing in the person's life. Make that a prayer. Just say, if you don't know what to pray for somebody, don't just say, well, Lord, bless so-and-so. Well, you can say that. But say, Lord, increase their love and their knowledge and their discernment. That's a great prayer. That's Paul's prayer for these people. So you see the greeting, you see the gratitude, you see the prayer. And now verses 12 to 18, his joy. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served the advance of the gospel. Now remember all the stuff that's happened to him in the last 5 years? So that it's become known throughout the whole imperial, that's literally the Praetorian. The Praetorian Guard. That was the guard around the Roman government, the guard that took care of the stuff at the highest echelons. It's rendered imperial here in the ESV, but the Greek word is Praetorian, and it's one of the main reasons that a lot of scholars think this was written from Rome. Anyway, throughout the whole imperial guard, and to all the rest, hoi polloi. You ever hear the phrase hoi polloi? That's a Greek phrase. It means everybody else. And that's what he uses here. To all the rest, to everybody else, anybody else who's been hearing, he says the gospel's that it's been going out to people, and all the rest, that my imprisonment actually is for Christ. Now, you might think that he would say, no, my imprisonment is for Christ. It's because the Jews are mad at me. It's because they thought I was preaching against Judaism. I'm really not. You'd think he would go into that. He doesn't. He says, no, I serve the Lord. This is really about the Lord. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, isn't that interesting, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Hold that thought, but consider how counterintuitive it is. He's in jail or under house arrest, and the word is going out. How is this empowering? Well, we'll talk about it in a minute. But some, he said, some indeed preach Christ from envy and slander, but others from goodwill. So he says some of them are out there preaching Christ for the wrong reasons. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here. Look at this phrase. Knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. They see this providentially, the ones who do it out of love. They believe that God put me here on purpose. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What kind of creepy preachers would be doing this? Ah, the ministry. People think that when you get involved in ministry, you're going to be around all nice people all the time. That all carnality and rivalry and frustration among human beings goes away as soon as you're ordained into the gospel ministry. Well, if you think that, you've been a Christian maybe 30 seconds. Because humans are humans. And if you don't have a category for people who do preach Christ, but do it for wrong motives, if you don't have a category for that, then you'll be blown away every time you see goofy things that people do and say to each other. So he says, What then? Verse 18, the Greek, a way to translate this is, so what? He says, they're out there, they're trying to afflict me, trying to make life hard on me. So what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I will rejoice. You can see that some of the source of his joy. You know, this joy that he has here. Take note of just some things, and then we'll close in a few minutes. Seriously. Notice that he sees this as no accident. He sees it as God's providence in verse 16. It's not an accident that he's in jail. He doesn't think that God has gone on without him. He says, he says his friends see it as God doing something good through him under these conditions. He trusted providence throughout his whole ministry, by the way. And to devalue the concept of providence. Providence, have I told you this recently? But providence is a Latin term. It means, it's pro video. You know the word video? To see ahead. Pro video means to see ahead. And providence is the concept in the Bible that God not only sees ahead, but plans ahead. That there's an actual plan that we're a part of. He doesn't tell us ahead of time, but there are no accidents in the lives of believers. And we have to pound that into our heads, because so many rough things happen in the world, and we're in a dark age, and so many hard things happen to us, that if we don't grab onto that, we'll really falter and not be able to trust the Lord and not have that deep sense of joy when it needs to be there. So he says his jail thing is no accident. His jail thing has also introduced the gospel to people who had never heard it. And actually, it's true from the time he got arrested. He was able to bear witness to the Romans in Jerusalem. He was able to bear witness to the Roman leadership and the Jewish leadership in Caesarea for 2 years. He was able to bear witness to all the Romans that were on the ship and everybody on the ship when the ship crashed. That would not have happened had the crash not happened, by the way. His voice, if you read chapter 27 of Acts, his voice in the midst of that crisis was all that was really... Can you imagine how those people would have felt about Jesus Christ after hearing the Apostle Paul while there's a shipwreck explaining about Christ and saying, we are going to make it through, God has promised? I mean, it's... See, so wherever he goes, he says, well, look, this is opportunity for the gospel. This is opportunity for the gospel. That's the way he viewed it. He introduced the gospel to people who would never have heard it, verse 13. And third, it galvanized the believer's witness, some for good motives and some for bad. How would it galvanize their decision to keep talking about Jesus Christ? I don't know, but I do know this. I've watched it. When the pressure's on, real Christians actually don't back down. They get stronger. They find ways to pray together. They find ways to respond because there's a life inside of them that maybe they had lost track of until the pressure's on, whatever it might be, whether it's health or politics or economy or whatever the case might be. When the pressure's on, and especially if they know that a Christian is being persecuted, the outpouring of outrage and downright courage concerning the gospel when those Egyptian brothers were beheaded by the Muslim militia was immense. It was huge. It galvanized the Christian community. Tertullian, one of the great church fathers, said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. There's something about it. And I believe, for what it's worth, I think it is the power of the gospel in the heart of the believers that is literally a living force that when pressure is put on it, it pushes back and says, no, this is the truth. Whatever the case, it galvanized these people, and Paul was really happy about it. So Paul lives with a sense of joy even under stress. How can it be? Well, let me mention three things and then we'll be done. Let me suggest these to you, okay? They're just suggestions that you might consider, especially if you're under stress. Number one, he found his identity not in his cultures, plural, but in Christ and in his family. How could Paul have this kind of joy? Well, number one, he found his identity in his, not in his cultures. We are encouraged in our world to find our identity primarily in our racial background, our country, our cultures. And I say plural for Paul because he was bicultural. He had the Greek and Roman culture. He spoke fluent Greek. He was a Roman citizen, but he was also Jewish and he spoke fluent Hebrew. He had two cultures, and those two cultures were actually at war with one another to a great extent. But he didn't find his identity there at all. He found his identity in Christ. And he was overjoyed to say, hey, the most important thing about me is not that I'm an American. It's not that I'm a Hebrew. It's not that I'm a Roman citizen. The most important, he didn't admit he was a Roman citizen until he had to. I mean, I'd have been carrying my passport, you know, walking in and getting, you know, don't beat me up, I'm a Roman citizen. I'd have been saying that up front in all the towns. Paul only brought it up later. And you know, the reason was he honestly saw himself primarily as a believer in Jesus. And if that meant he got persecuted, well, so be it. I'm a Christian. Not just a Christian, but a person who serves Christ on a regular basis. That was his identity. Rejection tends to focus your identity. Rejection tends to focus your identity. Like, so if you get saved and you're the only person in your family that's saved, you feel different. You feel different. And then when you're around other Christians, it's like, oh good, I'm around another Christian. Oh my, that felt better. When I was in Odessa in Ukraine, teaching at a college there a few years ago, Christian college, the Christian community actually had to be, the college had to be walled off. It was a, they had a big gate and you had to check in and stuff. It was tough. And we went out for a walk out of there, went down actually a little drive, which take your life in your hands in some countries when you're driving. Went down to one of the city centers and walked around, looked at the history and everything like that. You could feel the difference in a culture that had been steeped in atheism for 70 years. And I don't know if you've been in an environment like that where enforced atheism or paganism has been, it's in the atmosphere, and you just feel different. And when you come across a genuine believer, and we met some other believers both on and off campus, it was like, oh wow, part of the family of God. You see, that identity tends to be increased and becomes more important when rejection happens, when you feel pressed on. Maybe that's why it galvanized these people. But he found his identity not in his cultures, but in Christ and in his family. Secondly, he prioritized the progress of the gospel over his own life, over his own health, over his own, not that he didn't do what, you know, he wasn't beating himself. He wasn't deliberately trying to die. But over all of what we would consider to be successful life, he prioritized the gospel over that. The mission was more important. Then that's why he said, well, these guys hate me. Oh, well, hate is a mild way. He was threatened. His life was threatened wherever he went. As soon as they found out who he was and what he was doing, they'd chase him out of town. Can you imagine living a life like that? That's phenomenal. He had a huge number of detractors, people who hated him and wrote against him and thought he was crazy. The Romans thought he was crazy. The Jews thought he was a heretic. Really, in a lot of ways, the only friends he had were Christians and pre-Christians. People who were hearing the gospel and kind of liking it before they turned their hearts over to Jesus. These people, they wanted to hear from him. He prioritized the progress of the gospel over his own life. And you know what, friends? No matter what you go through, there's an opportunity to share Christ. I talk to so many people who are terminally ill or who are going through whatever difficulty. And the wise, strong, loving believers always say something like this. I would never have volunteered for this. I hate the thing I'm going through. By the way, Paul didn't say, I'm so happy to be in jail. That's ridiculous. But these people, they would say something like this. But I've had more opportunity to get close to God and more opportunity to talk about the Lord Jesus to people than ever before in my whole life. And that gives this, now I see, okay. Now when they say that and they feel good about it, you know what that is? That is the joy of the Lord that's underneath the surface happiness. That's what it is right there. And every part of our life, and especially the broken parts, are opportunities for the light to shine through the cracked vessels. Paul talks about that in Corinthians. Where did the joy come from? Well, he prioritized the progress of the gospel over his own life, over his own career, over his own reputation, over all these things. By the way, being in jail was just a terrible shame in that culture. They assumed, it wasn't innocent until proven guilty. You were assumed you were guilty if you were in jail at all. And Paul, under those conditions, just didn't care about that at all. He says, the world thinks such and so, such and so. That's not the point of my life. The world isn't going to heaven, actually. I'm here to share Christ. There was an old guy. I haven't told you guys this. When I worked my way through college, I worked on the grounds crew, and we had to use old lawnmowers that were being held together by spit and chewing gum. And there was this old grumpy mechanic, Christian, I'm pretty sure. But he was an angry, crusty old believer. And he would work on these old lawnmowers, you know, because we didn't have money to buy new ones. You know, as a Christian college, you're always out of money, blah, blah, blah. So we're mowing lawns and stuff, and these things break. We bring them in, and we go, hey, you know, I won't tell you his name, but anyway. And he would go, okay, bang, bang. He'd put it back together. He'd start it. It's running. Use it. And we would say, yeah, but this is rattling, and that's rattling. And his, you know, he'd look over his glasses, and he'd say, the lawnmower is not going to heaven. And I thought to myself, you know, at the time I thought he's just grumpy. But, you know, you got to think that about your car. You got to think it about your house. You got to think about all the stuff you're upset about that's broken, not working. And you got to think about it about life in general. That it, when you think about it, it's really the thing I'm angry about is something that is only about this age. It's not going to heaven. Now that, you know, when you get that in your head, it brings a kind of a joy deep down inside, you know? Okay, here's the... Finally, he trusted the Lord's grace in his own and other people's lives. He trusted the grace of God far more than the will of man. He trusted the grace of God far more than other people's faith even. Though he knew they had faith, he thanked God for it. He appreciated the relationship he had with them. But what he really trusted was the grace of God in other people's lives and in his own life more than anything else. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now that brings joy into a person's life when you can really trust God with everybody. You might be worried about a loved one that has apparently maybe walked away from God. And we all pray, and we should, and God uses our prayers for people who are in that state. But it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, though he had every reason in the world to be despairing, nevertheless, because he trusted God, was able to have a sense of joy and rejoicing, even as he prayed for good things to be done in very hard circumstances. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, remember, you have also given every other person's life to Jesus as well, as far as you're concerned. In other words, what I mean is, you have said, I trust God with my soul, and I will therefore trust him with her soul, with his soul, with their souls. He will not do what is wrong, and he says he will listen to my prayers. Now, see, that's just simply trusting God. That is just simply trusting God in the gospel through Jesus Christ. And that is where this joy comes from deep down in his heart. What would it take to take a hardcore Pharisee who hated the church and was really the poster boy for bad religion, and turn him into this kind of a guy who would rejoice to be in prison? I mean, he was at the pinnacle of social success. Now he's happy to be in jail. What would it take to turn that guy around so he says this kind of thing? I'll tell you what. Jesus. Jesus. What happened to him? What happened to him was Jesus. The gospel. He was reconciled to God. He was miraculously turned around. He was regenerated. And that's where his joy comes from. I want to close with this passage. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, just back a few pages from where you are. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 19-21. See, this is Paul's great... By the way, 2 Corinthians is where Paul reveals that he had some very low times. Don't think that he was happy-clappy all the time. Some people call it sloppy agape. It wasn't a foolish kind of happiness he had. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Verse 17. This 2 Corinthians is a chapter or a book or a letter where he talks about a lot of the hard times in his life, some of the hardest. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And he knew this by experience. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And it doesn't mean between humans. It means between people and God. To be reconciled to God, this is where the joy comes from. That is, in Christ, he was reconciling the world to himself. Look at this. Not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusted to us this message of reconciliation. You can be forgiven. You can be forgiven forever. Paul says, wow. And he had a lot to be forgiven for. That's where this joy comes from. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making an appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, Jesus, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And you know, you let that soak into your head, then no matter what happens to you on earth, you're looking forward to dying. We'll see, Paul was actually looking forward to dying. We'll see that next week. Because your life has this anchor in this grace of being reconciled. Friend, if you haven't been reconciled to Christ, open your heart up to him. Even right now, we're going to sing here in just a moment about who Jesus is and how good it is to know him. But close your eyes and ask yourself, have I been reconciled to God? And if you have not, if you're sitting here thinking, you know what, I'm listening to this and I know I'm not right with God, then here's a prayer for you. You say to him, Lord, I'm really sorry for everything I've ever done or thought, and especially in fill in the blank. Would you please forgive me in the name of Jesus? Would you please take my heart and my soul right now? Let me belong to you forever. I don't understand it all, Lord, but I believe you came and died for my sins, came back from the dead, and that if I ask you, you will forgive me by sheer grace, not because I deserve it. I trust you for this, Lord, and I just release my life to you. You make that your prayer right this minute. He'll take you in right now, immediately, upon that. And after we're done here, come up and talk to one of these couples that's going to be standing up here and just tell them what you did. And we will pray for you. God will protect you. You will be forgiven. Heavenly Father, thank you for the joy that comes not from our external circumstances, but comes from the depth of the grace that you've poured out on us. We see it in Paul's life. He went from just a hateful man into being a person loving and courageous here. And willing and actually able to rejoice at a very deep level despite all of the circumstances of his life. We want to be like that, Lord. Would you fill us with your spirit as a congregation, as individuals, and if anyone has come to you this morning, would you fill them with your spirit this very moment? We thank you for these things, Lord. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.
And with that, we conclude this study in God's Word. If you have further questions about this message or you would like to know more about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, please contact us. Our phone number is area code 541-878-3501. Please call us weekdays during regular business hours, Pacific time. Better yet, contact us through our website 24 hours a day at www.trail.org. That's trail.org. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Media, helping people to think like Jesus.